You're listening to the podcast from King's Cross Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We're glad you're here. If you'd like to learn more about our church or want to know how to get involved, visit kingscross.org. We pray that as you listen, you experience the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Good morning, King's Cross. Hope you're doing well. If you don't know me, my name's Chip. I'm one of the pastors here. If you have a Bible or your Bible app, grab it. Turn to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, that is where we're going to be. We're continuing in our study together through the book of Hebrews. It has 13 chapters, and we're going to pick up this morning chapter 6, verse 13, which means we are exactly halfway through the book. If you are catching up with us, it's no problem. It's pretty easy to understand the big picture idea behind this letter that was written to a group of people who are largely, but not totally, ethnically Jewish, thus the title that we call the letter, Hebrews. Some of them were also Gentile. Whether Hebrew or Gentile, they had come to believe that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah of the Old Testament, and they had placed their faith in him. They had repented of their sins. They had begun following him. And then many of them, like many of you, learned that living out faith is often much harder than coming to faith. And so I think that for most Christians, if we're honest with ourselves, we have had at least one moment, if not a season, where we wonder whether or not it's worth it. We wonder whether or not, you know, for whatever reason, maybe the practices, the religious practices that once moved you or comforted you or kind of stirred you up have become routine. Maybe there were some people that you were friends with at the church, and like the Swaims, God was calling them somewhere else, and now Sunday mornings aren't quite as exciting for you anymore because you miss your friends. Maybe there were some sermons initially that challenged you, but now they step on your toes a little bit, and if you're honest, a couple times a month you leave kind of irritated. Maybe, you know, you thought the idea of getting pushback from family and friends or being ostracized at work wasn't that really that big of a deal until it happened. And now you wonder whether or not this whole church thing, this whole Jesus thing, is it really worth it? And what happens is you start to look back at the way things used to be, at your old life, at the way you used to spend your weekends. You think about the way that you used to think about and process through, walk through the world. And you think, you know, if something doesn't change soon, I might just be done with all of this. So maybe for some of you, the book of Hebrews has been particularly impactful because it feels like the letter was written specifically for you. And it kind of was. Because if you've experienced those things, then you are very much experiencing what the original audience of the letter of Hebrews experienced. The writer knows them. He spent time with them. He knows that they are in this dangerous spiritual place. He's trying to pull them back from the ledge. And really, the letter has two primary ideas. Jesus is better. Don't quit. And he tells them through the first 5.5 chapters, Jesus is a better messenger with a better message. He's building a better spiritual house. He leads us into a better rest. He's a better high priest. And then he says, don't quit. I know you're shaky, but don't drift from the gospel. Don't let your heart get hard. Last week, he said, don't remain immature. And that idea of immaturity had popped up in chapter 5 when he is extolling the greatness of Christ and laying out this reality of who Jesus is. He references this kind of mysterious Old Testament figure called Melchizedek almost in passing. And then he says this in Hebrews 5:11, about this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. And so last week, he seems he's kind of skimming over that, but then he pauses to explain what he means by dull of hearing. He says, look, some of you are still feeding off a bottle. You ought to be eating steak dinners by now, spiritually speaking. You're trying to find your way to God by washing your hands just right, or by, you know, making sure you eat the right things and you don't eat the wrong things. There's all of this metaphorical kind of spiritual gospel rain falling on the field of your life, but you're still producing thorns and thistles. And so I know that you are thinking about walking away from faith, but the reason for that is because you just don't understand how much better Jesus is. And the reason you don't understand is because you're drifting from the gospel and your heart's getting hard and you still are immature. And so what he said is, I need you to grow up. Because if I could get you to grow up, he says, then on your own you'd be able to see that Jesus was better. And if you could see that he was better, you'd never quit. You'd never walk away from faith. And that's really the thrust of the letter. It's the thrust of what we do at King's Cross. Every sermon, every small group, every song and prayer, everything that we're doing, we are trying to as best as we can to point you to Jesus so that you don't walk away from him. And so we commissioned, for example, the Swaims as they head off vocationally to Florida. They're leaving us. They're not leaving Christ. And that's what we want. It's for people to be able to grow up in maturity. And so he has skimmed over this idea of Melchizedek because he says, frankly, I don't know that you're going to be able to pick up on it. But he's so excited about it, and he knows that it's so important for them to hear it that he can't not talk about it. And so he picks it back up in verse 6 with a prayer in his pastor's heart that his people can hear what it is that he's trying to tell them about Jesus. That's my prayer for you as we pick up this meaty passage that, you know, you may have been in church for a long time and never heard preached, because it's not really the type of passage that if we weren't working our way through a book, we'd ever just randomly select, because it's hard. It takes some heavy lifting. I hope you grabbed coffee on your way in. Let's look at it together. Hebrews 6, we're going to start with verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, which is who the Hebrews were looking back to, that's where this entire faith thing began for them. God had made a promise to a man named Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. And both ethnically and spiritually, everything that it meant to be Jewish flowed out of that moment. And so Abraham was a real historical figure, but he's also symbolic of Judaism as a whole. So he says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, which is the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, they're the heirs, the unchangeable nature of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And there it is again, this repetitive idea in the book, don't quit. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, which is what people who are drifting need. Right, people who are drifting spiritually need an anchor for their soul. And he says, we have this anchor. It's the hope that is set before us. A hope, continuing in verse 19, that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone. So Jesus is the hope that has entered into that place. Jesus, he's saying, is the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul that is going to keep them from drifting, from having their hearts hardened, from remaining immature. He has entered behind the curtain as, the verse continues, a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that entire chunk of passage there from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter, I'm going to summarize in the biblical truth for those of you who like to take notes. It is this: your hope in the promises of God is anchored in the person and work of Jesus. That's what he's telling them. Your hope in these promises of God, your hope to inherit the promises of God, where it's anchored is in the person and work of Christ. They hoped to be the recipients of the promises of God. And the writer of Hebrews says, yes and amen. You should and I do too. But they're not anchored in Abraham. They're anchored in Jesus. In our day, you see this pop up in different kind of religious circles. Catholic Church, for example, would say you cannot have, no one can have God as Father who does not have the church as mother. We would say no, that your hope to inherit the promises of God is not anchored in the Roman Catholic Church. It's anchored in Christ. Orthodox Jews still believe that their hope of inheriting the promises of God is anchored in their keeping the Mosaic law. We would say no, Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic law. Your hope is anchored in him, not in your ability to keep it. He's kept it on your behalf as your substitute. We recently had to replace our oven. Old one broke, no longer parts available, so we had to replace it. And it's got like super fancy, you know, it's got all the big manual, it's got all these settings, and I'm gonna use like 350 bake. So, but it's got all these settings, and so I'm like, I don't even know how to use it. And so, but one of the settings is Sabbath mode, which interested me, and so I read through what that meant. And Sabbath mode is you can set it so that on the Sabbath, none of the lights come on, none of the displays like the oven light, clock, none of the audible alarms will go off, but you can preset your oven. So if you put stuff in there the day before, you know, before the Sabbath starts, for Orthodox Jews at sundown on Saturday, sundown on Friday, the next day your food will cook, right? And then you won't violate the Sabbath. And it just made me sad because I thought, really? Like salvation by technology? You think God's going to be pleased with you because your oven light doesn't come on? And it just made me sad. And so, like, we may not do that, but this pops up in our world too. And one of the ways that you'll know it's popping up kind of in your heart is if you just think about maybe like the way that you'll know maybe you're beginning to or you already have anchored your hope to inherit the promises of God in something or someone other than Jesus. Think about a time, for example, when you felt the most assured of your salvation. Or a time maybe where you felt the most loved by God, where you felt like, well, God is really pleased with me now. You got one? Okay, in that moment, or maybe in that season, the question you have to ask is, was your assurance, was your hope, what was the steadfast anchor of your soul? What was it based on? Was it based on you or something you had done? And so maybe you think, well, I know God loves me. I haven't looked at porn in 3 weeks. I haven't missed church in 2 months. God really is pleased with me. You know, we gave more last year than we ever did. It's June. I'm still on track with my reading plan. God obviously is very happy with me. When you think about it, you felt loved and assured and your hope was anchored, that what welled up that emotion in you, that feeling of security in you, was it you and something that you had done or not done, or was it Jesus? Because you were thinking about him and what he had done. and reflecting on, meditating on, going deeper in your knowledge of him caused you to well up in that way. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is your hope in the promise of God, your assurance of salvation, the guarantee of God's love, your sure source that he's pleased with you is anchored in the person and work of Jesus. And what he does in this passage is he makes that argument based on this Old Testament figure named Melchizedek. So what I want to do is walk us through it, and I just want to look at it in those two ways, the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus, and how it is that our hope anchors there. And what you're going to realize as we start walking through here is, remember, just last week in the passage immediately before this, he says to them, we got to go from milk to meat. So I'm just telling you, it's a meat sermon. Okay? Spoiler alert. All right, first, let's talk about the person of Christ. In Hebrews 7, 1 to 10, what I want you to see as we walk through this is that there is one greater than Abraham. There's one greater than Abraham. Let's walk through it. 7:1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So you can go read this for yourself this afternoon. We don't have time, but it's Genesis 14. I would encourage you to read the whole chapter. This summary is three specific verses. It's Genesis 14, 18 to 20. So you can go read that this afternoon for homework. But here's what happens. Abraham goes to rescue his nephew Lot. There's this big battle. Abraham and his side wins. As he's going home, two kings come out to meet him, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, which is another name for Jerusalem. And the king of Salem is this guy named Melchizedek. And the text tells us that he is a priest of El Elyon, God Most High, which is the most common Semitic way of referring to Yahweh then. Verse 2. To him, to Melchizedek, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So Melchizedek is a real historical figure. This event really happened in the Valley of Shaveh, but his inclusion in the literary summary of Abraham's life also serves as a literary type. And so we have to understand that part of the meat dish before we can really understand everything that's going on here. So in the Bible, there are people, places, and things in the Old Testament that serve as types. They serve as foreshadows of New Testament people, places, and things. And so they are types, and the literary term for their fulfillment in the New Testament is anti-type. And the antitype is always a more perfect, greater, more true reality of the type that foreshadowed it in the Old Testament. You with me? Okay. If you've been in Christian churches at all, you're used to this. Maybe you just don't know that that's what it's called. So for example, if you've been around church at all, you've heard the term Jesus, or the phrase, Jesus is the Lamb of God. That's typology. So in the Old Testament, lambs were slaughtered and sacrificed to atone for the sins of the people, and they pointed forward to a greater sacrifice when Jesus, the Lamb of God, would be sacrificed on the cross as an atonement for all those who would ever turn to him in repentance and faith. It's typology. I'll give you another example. Back in Numbers 21, there's this event. There's all these venomous snakes. The people of Israel are freaking out, as you should, because snakes are the worst, right? I hate snakes. Snakes are awful. Apologies to the Bournes if they're in here. But what God tells, what God says to Moses is, I want you to take this brass serpent, and I want you to lift it up on this pole, and anyone in Israel who looks at it won't die. They'll be saved. That's a type. Because when we get to John 3, Jesus explains in literary terms that he's the antitype. He says, just as Moses lifted up a snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And so the writer of Hebrews is telling us Melchizedek is a type. And he pointed us to one greater than him. So think about it, he says. His name literally translates King of Righteousness. He is the King of Peace. He shows up in Genesis 14 out of nowhere. There's no genealogy. Read through the first part of Genesis. Everybody has a genealogy, not Melchizedek. And then he's just gone after he accepts Abraham's tithe. And so from a literary standpoint, it's as if he has no beginning, and he has no end. And so in that way, verse 3, he says, Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. Verse 4, see how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. So in other words, he said, hey, I know all you guys love Abraham, but think about this. Abraham gave a tribute to him. Abraham tied to Melchizedek. Verse 5. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. And so he says, think about this. All of you all know that all the tribes pay their money, they pay their tithe into the Levites who are running the tabernacle and the temple system and all of this kind of spiritual infrastructure. And everybody understands that, but Abraham tithed to this guy. And on top of that, he blessed Abraham. He pronounced a blessing down on Abraham. So verse 7. Logically, then, he says, it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And so his argument is, look, like if you just read the scriptures, it's obvious who's greater. Just think it through for yourselves. You're logical, intelligent people. You can imagine maybe if you're in England and you're at some event and Prince William is there. And it's Prince William. And everybody's bowing to Prince William. And they're curtsying, there's William, William, William. And there's photographers and everybody's, you know. And then Charles walks in. And now all of a sudden, William bows to his father. Well, it's obvious which one's greater, right? Because who's Charles bow to? No one. He's the king. He's like, it's obvious. Why would you keep looking back to Abraham when one greater than Abraham has entered the room? Why would you, he says to them, why would you put your hope in the inferior when the superior has come? And so I know you want to inherit the promises of God. So do I. I'm trying to shore up your wavering hope. I'm trying to anchor your drifting spiritual life. I know that some of you want an anchor in the storm of life. Why would you look back to the person and work of, to the life and legacy of Abraham when one greater than him has come? Your hope in the promises of God is anchored in Jesus, in who he is and what he's done. And so he's pleading with them to look to Jesus because that's where their hope is. It's anchored in the person and work of Jesus. And so if you're following his argument, what he's saying is, hey, I love you and I know that you're suffering. And I get it that you're questioning whether all of this is worth it or not. And sometimes it feels like your hope is just drifting away from you. But hear me with love. Part of the reason for that is because you're still on milk, not meat. And you need to grow up, because if you could see for yourself, if you were going deeper into the things of Christ, if you were seeing them and marveling at them, if you were rejoicing in them, if they were bigger and bigger in your life as you went on, you wouldn't think of walking away. One greater than Abraham is here. You just got to get to know him. So he's pleading with them. And then he says, second, verses 11 to 18, that there's a priesthood greater than the Levites. The priesthood greater than the Levites. Pick back up verse 11. Hebrews 7. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? And so some of you may recall that back in chapter 5, the writer quoted Psalm 110 multiple times. Psalm 110 gives a promise that a forever priest is going to arise after the order of Melchizedek. It's the only other place in the Bible that Melchizedek is mentioned. So it's Genesis 14, Psalm 110, Hebrews 5 through 7, that's it. But Psalm 110, don't miss this, is written about 1,000 years after Genesis 14 happened. And so what he's saying is, hey, look, if the Levitical priesthood was able to make you perfect, if the law was able to reconcile you to God, if it was able to make you acceptable in his sight, to have you be righteous before him so that you might be forgiven and granted eternal life, if that was possible, why promise another priest 1,000 years later? Doesn't make any sense. Reminds me of one of the greatest movies of all time, A Few Good Men. Right? The 8 o'clock service evidently hadn't seen it, so I told them to go home and watch it for homework, right? It's one of the most quotable movies of all time. There's this great scene. Tom Cruise is going after Jack Nicholson on the stand. He's the colonel. And, Santiago, the soldier, has been murdered, and Tom Cruise is trying to get to the bottom of it. And he says, let me ask you a question, Colonel Jessup. If your orders are always followed and you ordered that Santiago shouldn't be touched, why the order to transfer him off the base? This is gotcha moment, right? Oh, no. See, if that stood, why this order? That's the argument that's being made here. Why the promise of another priesthood if that one was able to bring you to God? Look at verse 12. When there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken, the one promise, this a Melchizedekian forever priest to come, he belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. And it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. Genealogies are massive in Jewish culture. And so they knew Jesus of Nazareth, he's a descendant of Judah. He's not a Levite. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. It's not because of who Jesus' grandfather was. It's because of his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his victorious resurrection. That's why he's been declared a priest forever. 4, verse 17, it's witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. A better hope. A hope by which we can draw near to God. A hope by which we can and will be made perfect, but not by the law. The law was weak and useless to that end, which that is an astounding statement. It's as it comes to making you perfect, the law was weak and useless. The point of the law was not that if you obeyed it, you would be perfect, because you can't obey it. The point of the law was to point you to the one who would. The point of the law was to point you to the one who would perfectly keep it, in whom you might place your faith. And so here's what I know, is that some of you don't like texts like this. You don't like sermons like this. If you're brand new, every sermon's not like this, right? Some of them are milk, and praise the Lord for that. Right? But here's why I just know that, because what I know, what some of you think is like, okay, man, this sort of just wears. Will you just tell me how to live my life? Can you just give me some practical guidance and tell me what to do? Okay. And we do that. When we get to some texts are that way. And when we get there, we're super hyper practical. But can I just tell you that God gave us a to-do list? It was short and sweet. There were only 10 things on it. He said, here's 10 commandments. Why don't you keep those? And guess what? We did not. And you have not. Right? Thou shalt not lie. Let's just start with the low-hanging, easiest bar to jump over. X, okay, that's out. Right, so you can't keep that to-do list. And then God said, okay, well, those are largely based on principles. Here's what I'll do. I'll give him a whole bunch of real detailed to-do lists. And so if what you really want is to-do lists, you can go read Deuteronomy and Leviticus this afternoon and see the real detailed law. Well, guess what? We didn't even come close to keeping that, which is why there's this whole series of all of these offerings and sacrifices that have to be made to make up for the fact that we couldn't keep the to-do list that God gave us. You don't want a to-do list. That is not what you do not need. Hear me with grace, because we do this sometimes. You don't need 3 keys to a better marriage. Okay, you do not need 5 ways to leave a legacy. You don't need me to give you another acronym for prayer that maybe you can remember this one. You do not need me to help you with another way that you could do a daily devotional, and maybe this time it'll stick. What you need is a better hope. Because if your hope is in your ability to check the boxes on a moral to-do list, you are without hope. You are hopeless. But the writer of Hebrews says a better hope has been introduced through which we can draw near to God. Verse 20 was introduced not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. They were Levites. They were born into it. If you were born in the tribe of Levi, you were either a pastor or you were on church staff. That was just it. That was your job. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one, God the Father, who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Say, okay, I'm tracking with you. What you're saying is that the same Lord who swore a promises to Abraham is the same Lord who swore that the mediator for those promises would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Yes. So that's super interesting if I ever have Bible trivia. What's it mean for me? So what? Look at verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. It's hard to keep making sacrifices when you're dead, right? But he, this forever priest after the order of Melchizedek, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. That's interesting detail, Chip. I'll repeat my question. And? Verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save to the uttermost. Not partially, not kind of, not, hey, okay, you're off to a good start. Let's see if you can check all the boxes and keep me happy. No, he is able to save to the uttermost. Not just that he's able to save you spiritually, but he doesn't really care about your job or your family or your finances or the world or your city, justice. No, no. He is able to save to the uttermost. Not, oh, well, I'm sure he can save other people, but you don't really know my sin. If you understood some of the things I've done, I'm amazed I didn't get struck by lightning walking in here. He can save other people, and I believe that, but you don't know about me. Nonsense. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So, well, why? What's different about him? How is his priestly work perfect and complete and sure and unshakable when all of those centuries of Levitical priestly work fell short? Look at verse 26. We'll close out the passage. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all by offering himself up. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath from God the Father, which came later than the law in Psalm 110, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. A son who is the great high priest of a priesthood greater than the Levites. See, he was both the high priest who offered the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself. He offered himself up on the cross of Calvary. Once for all. A perfect sacrifice sufficient for all those who would turn to him, who would draw near to God through him, because he was holy and innocent and spotless and separated from sinners. And yet he died in their place, and he is now the guarantor of a better covenant, a new covenant in his blood. More on that next week. It is that covenant that we are going to remember and celebrate together here in just a few minutes. He is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and that, the writer of Hebrews says, is where hope is found. Your hope is not anchored in a never-ending list of things that you need to do to be right with God, but in the finished work of Christ and what he has done. It's anchored in who he is, the one greater than Abraham, which he said himself, and they wanted to stone him because he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they said, "We can't have that. This guy's claiming to be God." And that's where your hope is anchored. Your hope in the promises of God is anchored in the person and work of Jesus, one greater than Abraham, the fulfillment of a priesthood greater than the Levites. And that, my friends, is a much better hope than anyone or anything else that you might look to. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you that we have the help of the Holy Spirit to discern hard passages like this, that you have given us this wondrous, never-ending self-revelation that we call the Bible. That thousands of years before your son was born, you were telling us what he was going to be like. The passing figure in three verses. That we might know that our King would be righteous, would be the Prince of Peace, that he would be a great high priest, ushering in a new covenant in his blood. Would you help us to go deeper and deeper and deeper into who he is and what he's done until he returns or calls us home? It's in his name we pray. Amen.
My name's Josh. I'm the associate pastor here at King's Cross Church. Thanks for listening to our podcast. Take a moment to subscribe, and you'll get each week's message automatically. We invite you to join us as we grow in the gospel, connect in community, and live on mission. May the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.